We will be continuing this morning with Revelation, our study in Revelation chapter 18. There is a handout in your bulletin that will go along with the message this morning. We'll get to that in a little while. I think there's something about ancient ruins, the ancient ruins of great cities, that always arouses our sense of wonder. I've never been to Athens or Rome, but just looking at pictures of the Colosseum, the ruins of the Colosseum or the Parthenon, one of the great aqueducts, one of those great structures that were built so soundly that they still stand two millennia later, or even perhaps more than that. But I think even more amazing than viewing the ruins of an ancient city is to view the ruins of an ancient city that has all but vanished from the map, that was almost completely forgotten until they dug it up again. Probably two great examples of that are the city of Ephesus and the city of Babylon. It's almost unimaginable that cities that were in their day as great as New York City or London or Tokyo, they contained within them some of the wonders of the ancient world, and yet, those cities actually cease to exist. It does arouse our sense of wonder, doesn't it? But it happened, and it happened by God's doing. And it happened as an act of judgment. And we can be assured that it will happen again. The ultimate example, I think, though, of the fall of a great city will be when the entire earthly city of man collapses. That's really what we're reading about here in these final chapters of Revelation. Our passage today says, "Great is the Lord who judges her." And we'll be reading this morning about the fall of Babylon. Now, for this last several weeks, we've been reading about the rise of the kingdom of the beast. And that kingdom of the beast really is parallel with Babylon, the city of Babylon, in a spiritual sense. Today, I'd like to summarize our study on the rise of the beast and go over and put them in sort of a visual format. I'm a person that kind of has to lay things out in order, otherwise my mind can't pull them all together, and so that's why I made this handout sheet that we'll be looking at in a little while. So I would like to summarize the beast in just a little while and then talk about the collapse of that kingdom, ultimately the city of Babylon, and then very closely allied to it would be the kingdom of the beast. So follow along with me as I read in Revelation chapter 18. We will be reading the entire chapter of 24 verses. We won't be expositing these verses in detail, but we will be reading the entire chapter. So beginning in verse 1, John writes, and he says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more.' The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." Before we look at this passage in some more detail, let us go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we are challenged by this chapter as well as the one that precedes it, that we spent several weeks in trying to unravel. Lord, we do realize the basic principle of revelation, that it is a revelation. It's not a concealing. We know that you are revealing truth here that we are to understand. And so we approach this passage not carelessly, but believing that there is something here clearly that is for us. Yes. So we ask that you would enlighten our minds as we go back to chapter 17, as well as tie it in with this chapter. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher and our comforter. And I pray, dear Lord, that those in this room who do not know Christ will be challenged today to consider the state of their soul. We ask your blessing on this time together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in this chapter, we see this, once again, this counterfeit bride. This counterfeit bride who thought that she was invincible. She meets her doom after being betrayed by her longtime lover, the beast. Now, my intention by the end of the message is to summarize our conclusions in chapter 17 and spend a relatively brief time on chapter 18 so that we can draw some application for all of us today. So here is our... Before we go into chapter 18 in detail, let's consider that in chapter 17 we looked in some detail at the common biblical symbols that are dealt with in chapter 17. Remember, the symbols are taken from the Old Testament from their national setting, meaning Israel and the surrounding nations, the enemies of God. That whole symbolism is taken out and now assumes a global meaning as well as a meaning for all time. So this is a very important statement, considering how many people still try to make the book of Revelation about national Israel. Now, national Israel, I've said this many times in here, we have no right to say that God has no specific plan for national Israel. Of course, he has a plan. And it may be to graft large numbers of national Israel back into the church. However, we need to think of this book not in terms of a separate people of God, the church and the people of Israel, of national Israel. There's one people of God. There is the elect and there are the non-elect. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. Really, all of humanity is divided into two. And that is very important as we study the book of Revelation, just as it is in any other book. Now, let's just refresh our memory. The symbol of the woman, very quickly, is the picture of God's relationship with his people. He is married, the bridegroom is married to his bride. The bridegroom, of course, is Christ. The bride is the pure bride of Christ, dressed in Christ's righteousness. The other woman, of course, as we read about in chapter 17 and 18, is a harlot. She is counterfeit. She's a harlot. She's full of fornication. She's arrogant. She thinks that she will live forever and enjoy luxury forever and pleasures, illicit pleasures forever. But of course she will not. She is idolatrous. Then we looked at the symbol of the city. There's the city of God, Jerusalem in the Old Testament, the New Jerusalem in the New. It is a symbolic picture of God dwelling among his people. Whenever we see Jerusalem in the New Testament, unless it's in the setting of being a place where the wicked Christ rejectors are persecuting the church, whenever we see Jerusalem in the New Testament, almost always it is a reference to the New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem. The other city, of course, is the counterfeit. Babylon represents the mystery of lawlessness. It's the city of man. It's the wealthy and worldly goods and pleasures. It's a great city, but it's not a holy city. In fact, it's a wicked city. It's the one that the Lord, who warns all who profess his name, to come out of her, lest you be partakers of her sins. And then thirdly was the symbol of the beast. We talked about that last week, and remember, pointed out that it's a symbol that's taken primarily from Daniel's prophecy. It refers to the, I think, more specifically, to the rule of anti-Christian governments, and it is a very visual description of the use of brute force to rule over the people. That is really what Satan's desire is. For the last couple of weeks, we spent some time on the kingdom of the beast, and this morning I would like to review our conclusions about the beast as we set up for chapter 18. Now, if you would take a look at your handout sheet, we're going to go over what's on this sheet. And I've divided it into several sections. I think it helps us maybe to separate these major ways of understanding the beast. First of all, let's just consider the beast as a summary. Let's consider, in general, what does the beast refer to? Well, in comparing the references to the beast in Revelation to the beast in Daniel chapter 7, or the beasts, plural, in Daniel chapter 7, I think these following basic conclusions are justified. And these are held by many, many commentators. So here's a summary. First of all, the beast, as I just mentioned, refers to the ungodly kingdom or authority that rules by God's permission under Satan's power in opposing the people and kingdom of God. All right? Then last week we talked about the fact that it has multiple heads or manifestations. There are kingdoms, in other words, that rise at various times of history and then they fall. And sometimes another kingdom arises at the same time. Sometimes there is a period of time during which there may not be any major kingdom ruling at the same time specifically, but the idea here is that the heads represent or seem to represent different manifestations, the rising and the falling of the beast over throughout history. Remember that there's only one universal kingdom. I think that's a basic premise that we all hold. Hallelujah. Only God's kingdom will be universal and eternal. But the beast never gives up. He doesn't give up until the end. And he keeps trying to establish worldwide dominion. And every time he tries, the Lord stops him in some way. And we can think of how even in relatively recent history, an attempt has been made by the beast or a manifestation of the beast to establish worldwide dominion. The Nazis, for example. Communism. Islam. Okay, so that's an overview. Let's consider the beast as manifested historically. Beastly dominion is often described in terms of savagery, cruelty, especially in Daniel chapter 7. You read about trampling and breaking in pieces, devouring flesh. It's really very graphic if you actually picture it in your mind, what's happening. Devouring flesh, devouring or shedding the blood of the martyrs. But of course, we know that that authority, no matter how brutal it may become, is always rooted up and replaced by another. Now, considering the time of the rule of the beast, and we can look at it in the setting of all of history, the beast's attempts at establishing worldwide dominion are, as I said, a continuing cycle. One kingdom rises, another falls, another one rises in its place. Daniel, as we mentioned last week, living before several centuries before Christ, he lived under one particular dominion of the beast, and that was literally Babylon, literal Babylon. But Daniel realized that as he looked back, no other kingdom had been permanent. And so I believe that Daniel would have lived by faith and known that even Babylon, that kingdom that I now live in that seems invincible and unconquerable, he knew by faith, he believed by faith that Babylon would also fall. And he believed also that another would arise in its place and that eventually it would also fall. Now, John refers to this cycle, I think, in Revelation 17, when he talks about the fact that of these seven heads, five have fallen. And I believe he's referring to past kingdoms. I don't think it's necessarily a valuable use of our time to try to determine exactly which five is he speaking of. Which one is he living under now? Is he living under, is this a specific emperor? I don't think that's the issue. I think the issue is understanding in the historical setting, some have fallen, one is in existence now, others will rise, and they will fall as well. So we could say that the entire span of the beast's power on earth is expressed, and we've looked at these expressions before at other points in Revelation. It's expressed by several expressions that appear to have parallel meanings. For example, you'll see that expression time, times, and half a time. Time as one, times, there's two more, half a time, that's three, and a half. We find that expression, as mentioned on your handout sheet, we find it both in Daniel 7:25. We also see it in Revelation 12:14. It's also expressed by that expression 42 months. We see that one twice in the book of Revelation. We also see 1,260 days, or 1,203 score days, if you have an authorized version. So, again, that expression is used more than once. So that seems, as we best we can understand it, I think, to refer to the entire time of the beast's reign on earth. And the idea there is that seven is God's perfect program. Three and a half means that we're in the middle of God's program. I don't mean chronologically. We may be near the end, but the point is only part of God's program has thus far taken place. The rest is yet to come. And if you're a believer, the best is yet to come. So we're in the middle of that seven at some point. And there's another important thing to remember about the kingdom of the beast, I think, historically speaking. And that is that the temporary rule of the beast, and remember it is temporary, is described as something that is given to him by God. That's a very interesting expression. We see it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. And then in Revelation 13, 5, he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Same period of time, 42 months is the same as 3.5 years. Same expression, having the same meaning. And that authority is something that is given to him by God, but only for a time. Now let's pause here just for a moment, and let's refresh our memory about the fact that when we read chapter 17, we're just so drawn to certain details that it's very tempting to believe that the kingdom of the beast as it's being described here is a reference to a very specific entity such as the Roman Empire or the Roman Catholic Church. And we mentioned that one of the reasons that is so tempting is that we see there in verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the immediate thought there might be, well, John is living under the Roman Empire and Rome was a city on seven hills, and therefore we are tempted to think that it's a reference to Rome in some way. And there are some today who go all the way back to the Roman Empire and say he was referring to the empire in which he lived. But of course, the reformers who thought they were going to be witnessing the complete collapse of the Roman Catholic Church, they thought it meant the Roman Church. Now, we don't minimize the fact that as John was seeing these visions and writing this book, he must have seen in them, I think, a very accurate description of the decadent Roman Empire in which he lived. As a matter of fact, it's hard for me to read it without thinking of the decadent empire in which we live.
Yeah.
So we can understand that John certainly must have thought of Rome. But I believe that to narrow our interpretation either to Rome or to the Catholic Church is much too narrow. And I gave you a number of reasons last week. I mentioned the fact that there are so many different ways of counting emperors and trying to determine which kingdom, which head is this, and trying to attach specific names to them. There's so many different conflicting theories that could we possibly think that what God has given us here is a revelation? Or is he just given us a mind puzzle that's impossible ever to decode? We might as well just give up on it. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people have done with this book.
Yeah.
I think we need to understand it in a more broad sense. So too many interpretations to make any sense of it. I also mentioned the fact that even in the early church, there really was no consensus of opinion as to what the reference was here. They didn't concur with each other. This obviously is a reference to Rome. Simply is just not enough writing in the early church that would give us any consensus of opinion. As I gave you a commentator last week who wrote that the problems in identifying emperors, and we could say the same, by the way, of reformers who would often attach the beast in Babylon and the harlot to specific popes. So we have some who try to attach it to specific emperors, and then others who try to say, well, this is Pope so-and-so. Here is what one commentator says regarding that narrowing of the interpretation too much. He says, the problems in identifying emperors or popes is not due to any lack of historical information. There's no reason to think that John's first century readers would have been in any better case of understanding it than we are. It's probable, therefore, that we've been looking for the wrong sort of solution. John did not arrive at the number seven by counting emperors. The number seven is a symbolic number, referring to the complete reign of the beast all throughout history until God takes him down. And I'm looking forward to that day. So, and then I also mentioned that even the internal arguments themselves that are given for that, those narrow interpretations, really, they fall apart of their own accord when you start to break them down. And, for example, Rome is the city of seven hills, so we have seven hills, but then it says five are fallen. What sense would that, what does that mean? How are we supposed to picture that? So here's what I felt, I think I read this one last week also. The one commentator says, the whole procedure of attempting to assign specific emperors to the seven heads should be viewed as misguided. The symbolism of the beast's seven heads was not created by John to suit the Roman historical situation, but was an eschatological dogma with roots reaching into past millennia. In other words, the seven heads look back to previous manifestations of the beast, to the beginning of the world, and then they look ahead to the downfall of the beast in the future. And with that thought now, and by the way, I gave you a rule of interpretation. And I suggested that we be very careful about being drawn into an argument that draws you out of Scripture into the newspapers or the history books. If it's drawing you out of Scripture, chances are you're on the wrong path. Follow the argument that keeps you in Scripture and keeps you studying. Okay, now, in a general sense then, I believe that God is giving us in Revelation a time span that sweeps all of church history and the judgment of God on the world, not just the judgment of God on Rome or on the Roman church. All right, now back to our handout, and let's consider another aspect of the beast that is very important, and we find it both in Daniel chapter 7 and in Revelation, and that is the final manifestation of the beast. Both Daniel and John saw a terrifying future kingdom. And by the way, I believe that both Daniel and John were seeing terrifying kingdoms in their own day, and they were even perhaps seeing terrifying kingdoms that were future for them, but that are past for us. But I think both of them in the ultimate sense saw a future manifestation of the beast that was future for them as well as for us. And that's what I would call the final manifestation of the beast. That kingdom would be worldwide. And in that way, it would seem to fit when Daniel describes his fourth beast. He says the fourth beast was unlike any other. And that seems to refer to a kingdom that is indeed worldwide, like no other kingdom has been before. John describes it, this worldwide kingdom, I think, in several chapters, really beginning in chapter 11, but especially in chapter 13. That's where the kingdom of the beast is described as ruling over every tongue and nation and tribe. And then in Revelation 13, John says of this kingdom, authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I realize that some will say, and I'm not saying it's mocking, I'm not mocking anybody else's view of this, but some will say, well, you know, when the Bible says all, it doesn't necessarily mean all. For example, when it says that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, well, it was talking about all the Roman world. It wasn't talking about the Far East. So yes, an argument can be made that when it says all, it doesn't necessarily mean all, but it does say that authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And I do believe that that is talking about a worldwide kingdom in the future. Revelation chapter 17, John sees it, I believe, as the seventh head of the beast, or the seventh kingdom, the one who is yet to come. And you can look up these references for yourself later if you'd like. Now, both Daniel and John saw this future manifestation of Satan's kingdom as having 10 horns. It's another interesting expression that could be puzzling. But really, the horn is a common symbol representing power. The fact that there are 10 seems to refer to some division or perhaps shared authority within this worldwide empire. Anybody who tells you he knows exactly what the 10 refers to is probably being a little bit overconfident. But the number 10 in Scripture is also commonly used symbolically. And it seems to refer to completeness in the sense of sufficient for the purpose. Complete for the time or the purpose which God has designed for it. And that may be simply what the 10 refers to here. There are 10 horns, meaning it is as complete as God has determined that it should be. Now, both Daniel and John, it seems, saw one individual, or perhaps one nation, but it seems to describe him as a man. He's one man, one individual, who sets himself up above the others. Daniel sees him as one of the 10 horns. In fact, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, we don't need to turn there, but it says that he has greater appearance than the others. Maybe it's a very charismatic, good-looking, powerful person who has power over people. We know how that can easily be. We've seen politicians who just seem to be magnetic personalities, whether they're good or evil, more often for evil. So John sees this individual as one of the 10 horns who comes up among the 10 horns, and as Daniel says, he plucks up and he subdues the others. John sees him a little differently. He sees him as the eighth king. But he says he's of the seven. Doesn't actually say, by the way, that he's one of the seven. I think some translations would say that. Actually seems to say in the Greek that he is of the seven, meaning that he is in character, he is like the others. He is simply another manifestation of the beast. Only when it says that he is the eighth king, there seems to be a reference to, if you think about the number eight, and any good Bible dictionary will goes into the significance of numbers in Scripture, would say that eight is the number of resurrection. It's the number of new life. And might give you a number of biblical references for that. So here is the one that seems to come out of nowhere. He arises from the seven, and he is the final and greatest and most powerful of them all, who seems to be given life for a particular time to wreak vengeance upon the world, but yet he is allowed for a time to persecute the saints as well. Now, both Daniel and John refer to this individual as being very powerful in his words. Again, think of some of the greatest orators in history. There are some that were used their oratory, their power of oratory, in the service of the Lord. Apollos is one. Chrysostom is another. The golden, is that what it means? Golden tongue. And then, of course, there are those like Adolf Hitler, who could magnetize a crowd for evil. And we know others that could do that as well. So he's powerful in his words. He's a counterfeit Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, of course, the living Word. And this counterfeit is also powerful in his words. But he'll speak pompous words against the Most High. Revelation 13:5 says, and Daniel mentions that, the use of pompous words. And Revelation 13:5 says he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Evidently the same individual. Both Daniel and John also agree in that he will persecute the people of God. Daniel chapter 7. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. John says the same in Revelation. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. You know that Christians like us are fast being pegged as some of the most dangerous people in America. That's happened in other nations as well. It's very interesting how people's moral worldview is completely upside down. And this individual, this Antichrist, this beast, is also one that makes war with the saints. He despises them because they shed light on his agenda, you see. Now, also in agreement between Daniel and John is that he'll rule only for a limited time. This is number 6 on your handout sheet. Daniel 7 and verse 12, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Revelation 17:10, when he comes, he must continue for a short time. Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns which you saw receive authority for 1 hour. Not a literal expression, it's a symbolic expression, meaning a very short time. Daniel and John also say that the beast will go to destruction. We're thankful for that. I watched, Daniel says, until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. By the way, we also note that in Revelation 18, the harlot is burned with fire. She's given to the flame. Daniel 7:26 also says that the court of heaven shall be seated, and they will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. You see, in a sense, these are very dark chapters, but for the saints, there is wonderful light in them, because we see that there is hope even though we live in a very dark world. Then finally, I'll just point out here, and you can look these up on your own if you'd like, but they're the beast, the final Antichrist, the final beast who rises up above the rest. He's referred to under various names in Scripture, and it seems evident that this is referring to the same individual. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. He's called the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He's called Antichrist. Now, Daniel's prophecy, and here's another one that it brings a lot of confusion, because people, you start reading, and I know if you've read through the book of Daniel, you find yourself getting lost, and what is he talking about here? Is he talking about something that was future for him but past for me? Or is he talking about something that's future for him and for me? And of course, the reason for that seeming confusion is that there are multiple fulfillments of this, what is called the abomination of desolation. That also involves the beast, the final manifestation of the beast. But Daniel describes the abomination of desolation, and for him, there was a relatively immediate fulfillment. Almost all commentators would agree that it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek Seleucid king. He desecrated the holy place, and it ended the temple sacrifices for a time until the temple could be cleansed. You've heard of the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabean revolt. That was the immediate fulfillment. But there was a later fulfillment, and that would have been when the Romans came in and burned the temple to the ground. They also desecrated the temple. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus indicates that that is going to be something that would come in his day, the abomination of desolation. When you see, he's speaking to his audience, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, people must have scratched their heads. I thought that already happened. No, it's going to happen again. And then, of course, there is a future and final and spiritual fulfillment this time by the lawless one. And that one would occur at the end of days, according to Daniel chapter 12, and it really compares well with Matthew 24. So there's just what I and many other commentators believe is a way to sort out all of the challenging details, especially in Revelation 17, Revelation 13, Daniel chapter 7. So there's a summary of the beast.
Excellent.
But now let's come back to this strange expression. In Revelation 17, there is a woman riding the beast. Now, we've spoken in general terms of this woman as a counterfeit bride. She's a bride not of Jehovah or of Christ, but she's a bride of the devil, in a sense. But the closer we look at this woman, I think the more we could find ourselves getting confused, because when we come to the end of chapter 17, it tells us that verse 16, that the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, it's strange, because at one point the woman is riding the beast. They seem to be in league with each other. They seem to be getting along beautifully. Now we come to the end of chapter 17, and there seems to be quite a major spat between the two. And the beast then hates the woman, casts her off, and burns her with fire. We find them then in opposition to each other. Well, how can this be? How can this be if the things they represent seem to be so similar? Well, many theories have been put forth on explaining that little bit of an enigma there. But let's notice again the first few verses of chapter 17. And let's read again about this woman who rides on the beast. And let's say a few more things about her identity. Verse 1 of chapter 17, Revelation 17, says, "This one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and of the Abominations of the Earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, when we read about this woman, she seems to share many characteristics with the beast. She represents the kingdom of the devil. The beast does also. She sits upon many waters, representing the peoples of the world, especially those who don't know God. Well, the beast also, both in Daniel and Revelation, is described as rising out of the sea. The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And we know that the beast is also a persecutor of the saints. But since the woman here is pictured as riding upon the beast, and at the end of the chapter the beast has turned against her, there has to be some distinction between the two. Now, at the very least, we know that there is a sharing of common goals. Remember that people who hate each other can share common goals. Pilate, for example, and Herod. They hated each other, but they both hated Christ even more. And so they became friends in bringing Christ to the cross, putting Christ to death. So there's a cooperation between the woman and the beast. They share common goals. They share a common purpose. Now, all commentators would agree on that. Some try to make a clear distinction between the beast and the woman by saying that the beast represents anti-Christian government, in other words, satanic civil authority, and the woman and the city refer to apostate religion, satanic religious authority, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I've looked at all of their, I've looked at a lot of their arguments, and I've just never been convinced that that distinction can be made clearly. Because, as you know, as we read chapter 18, there's a lot in there that really doesn't seem to refer to religion. It seems to refer to the world in general, commerce and merchants and ships and so on. So it seems that the descriptions of Babylon, they appear to me to be sort of a blend of civil and religious and commercial interests. We might say that, I would say that, to me, this is a distinction. I would say that the beast represents Satan's rule by force, whereas the woman represents Satan's rule by temptation, deception. Everything that lures us away from God is idolatry. And in a sense, everything that lures us away from God, even if it's just materialism and pleasure, has a religious nature, right? Covetousness is idolatry, as Paul says in the epistles. All right, with that thought in mind, if that is true, and I've just haggled with this for quite a while trying to figure it out, but that seems to make sense to me, let's consider the fall of this harlot. Notice again, the end of chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, "The ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, that's very strong language, isn't it? So that doesn't sound like, best friends who just get into a little spat. There obviously is, there's something strong going on there. There is a strong rejection. Notice that it says that God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Seems that God has put it into their hearts to hate the harlot as well. Now, how could it be that Satan's kingdom seems to be divided against itself? Well, really, if we think about it, I don't think his kingdom was divided against itself. Notice he says here, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, the question is, does Babylon fall because the beast hates the woman or overthrows her, and overthrows her, or does the beast hate the woman because God has judged the woman and topples her by turning the beast against her? Now that in turn, if that is the case, if the woman falls because the beast has turned against her, the question is, what does Satan really want? Kind of think about this a little bit. What is Satan's overall purpose? Well, I think we can understand that Satan's overall purpose is to be worshipped as God is worshipped. Okay? So I would suggest that what Satan generally uses to draw people away from God is sort of a bait and switch strategy. He lures people away from God. You know, if you're a self-respecting demon, for example, you're not going to come up to the person that you want to win over and say to that person, I'm the devil, to introduce myself, and I am going to torture you and torment you, and then I'm going to kill you. Are we friends? Obviously, the answer, of course, is no. No demon would do that. The devil doesn't do that. He doesn't win converts by doing that. What does the devil do? Well, I would say that the woman represents the bait and switch. The woman is the way of attracting you, deceiving you, putting a smiley face on a ghastly beast. The woman lures through wealth, pleasure, power, idolatry, and all the kingdoms of the world. Remember how Satan said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will what? Fall down and worship me. If that is Satan's ultimate goal, then is Satan really fully, completely fulfilled if you are simply drawn away from God by the pleasures of the world and then you die in that sin, but you're not really directly worshiping him? I would say, no, that's probably second best. I would say Satan really wants you at his feet worshiping him directly. Now, he does get some to do that. But most people would never think that they're worshiping Satan by following into the life of pleasure and luxury and forbidden pleasure. But I'd say what the devil really wants, consider the fact that the devil has seen the throne of heaven. He has seen the throne of God that is surrounded by worshipers, by those who worship God day and night, and they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and they sing praises to him night and day. The devil has seen that. And you have to know that if the devil is as the Bible describes him, he wants that worship for himself. And so if that's the case, if the devil really wants to be worshipped directly, not through secondary means, then if God, if the fall of Babylon is God allowing the world economic system, the system of Babylon, sinful pleasures, dishonest gain, oppression of the poor, kings and nations using their authority, misusing their authority against God's people, you'd have to believe that if God overthrows that system, then what is left for Satan? Well, it may be exactly what Satan wants. Now I'm going to rule over you by brute force and demand your worship directly. Forget about all these false gods. I want you to worship me. I don't want you to worship Baal. That was made up. I just made that one up. I really want your worship directly. I think that may be what we're seeing here. We're seeing the fall of the allurement side but we're not yet seeing the fall of the beast itself. Let's consider some things about Babylon's fall as we try to draw to a close this morning. I would suggest that when you have a chance, we're not going to do this, but sometimes just go through the cross references in your Bible, your Old Testament references, as you read through Revelation 18. And you'll realize that almost every single expression in it is a reference to the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And as we read in Revelation 18, we find that there are many, that virtually everyone is affected by the harlot's fall. The nations are affected. Notice in verse 3, Revelation 18 and verse 3. The nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The nations as institutions, they've been intoxicated with her wine. They've followed their own self-interests. Instead of helping people and encouraging the saints in their worship of God, what have the nations been doing? They've hindered them. They've persecuted them. They've tried to turn them away from God. God says, that's not what a nation is for. That's not what I gave you that authority for. You've completely turned it upside down and misused it. And in doing so, those nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of God. Because the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Yeah. We also see here in verse 3, the kings of the earth, individually. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They've used their power and wealth, again, not to help people love the Lord their God, but to be sinful, to follow personal enjoyment and enrichment. And these kings have enriched themselves and lived on the pleasures of the world. In fact, they've used and abused those pleasures even more than the other people, more than the people under them. And they've ignored every scriptural insight for rulers. When you read the book of Proverbs, notice how many times there is advice for kings and rulers. They are to be under God. These kings have been set themselves up as kings in their own right. And they've scoffed at God's authority. And then, of course, there is a mention of merchants. Their sin wasn't in the fact that they were merchants, trading and buying and selling. Those things are necessary. Their sin was in the fact that they oppressed the poor. Their sin was in the fact that they worshiped their own luxury, as we all know people like that. By God's grace, I pray that none of us will be that way. But then I'd like to close with this, something very interesting that I found in this chapter. And again, we're just going to skim the surface of chapter 18. The reaction to the harlot's fall. Reactions. There are several reactions that are recorded here. There was, first of all, a reaction of mourning and lament. Notice verse 2. He cried mightily, this angel, with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a haunt of a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean bird. It's really there. It almost seems to be a picture of the temple as it properly would have functioned. Instead of being God's dwelling place, it's a dwelling place for demons. Instead of a place where God's presence would make them free, it's a place, it's a prison for every foul spirit. A place for every, where there is no distinction between clean and unclean. It's a foul place. Unclean birds and every other creature. Notice that the devil has brought about the fall of his own harlot. And notice verse 11, speaking of the lament. Even the devil's own followers have come to realize that something terrible has happened. Notice verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Isn't there a little irony or ironic justice there? The ones who so often persecuted the people of God and excluded them from their trade guilds, forbade them from participating in their commerce, now they've lost everything they've lived for. And now no one buys their merchandise anymore either. God is exacting a just reward for their sins. So there is the reaction of lament. There's another reaction. We see it in verse 10. Or verse 9, rather, 9 and 10. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." They're looking on with fear. Now, whether their fear led them to repentance, I think, is unlikely, considering how many times we're told that at the end they repented not of their deeds, but they blasphemed the name of God. Most likely that's what happened here too. But they're standing at a distance for fear. And God is saying back in verse 4, you'll notice that God is saying, "I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins." One last call. There's one last call. Come out of her. If you are professing people of God, come out of her. Show that you are truly God's. If you remain in her as partakers of her sins, then you will fall with her. And you will be judged along with her. In a moment, in a single day, I've often said this to people. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I think I can see the end of America, maybe in my lifetime, maybe in my children's lifetime." And I've often thought about these scriptures that say it can happen in a single day. It can happen overnight. You can ask economists and say, "Can you name something that would trigger a worldwide response that would cause the economies of the entire world to collapse overnight?" And they say, "Absolutely." People who understand how money works and how the nations are tied in with each other economically. It can happen in a single day. And that's exactly what's described here. The harlot is saying, "I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and I will not see sorrow." But yet it happens in a single day. Let me point out a final reaction. And that is in verses 20 and 21. It almost seems puzzling. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down, shall not be found anymore. Rejoice." Now, isn't it amazing that the righteous in heaven aren't looking down from heaven with sorrow for their loved ones that have perished, but they're looking down in their glorified state, rejoicing, and being told to rejoice. Isn't that interesting? Actually, Ed and I were just talking about this week, about the fact that in our glorified state, has God wiped away all memory of this world from their minds? Perhaps so. They're looking down and they're rejoicing. God has just had victory over his enemies. How can you not rejoice about that? Very interesting response, isn't it? Rejoicing. Look at verse 5. I'd like to close with one more look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. "Her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." I'd like to consider this as a challenge. The nation, the godless of the world, in a sense, are always engaged in trying to build a tower to heaven, whose top shall reach unto heaven, just like the Tower of Babel. It seems that the only thing that's reached God is your sins. The sins of the wicked, you can be sure their tower will never reach heaven, but you can be sure their sins will reach heaven. It says so right here. It's as if their sins are just being piled up one on top of the other, and with no Redeemer, with no Savior, there is nothing to take them away, there's nothing to wash them away, and the pile just keeps getting bigger and higher and higher and higher, and ultimately their sins have reached heaven and they're in God's face. Absolutely. Treasure up the wrath of God. And they're in God's face, whether it's a lie, a hateful or a lustful action, dishonoring your parents, stealing, murdering, fornication, covetousness, which is idolatry. And at some point, you don't know when the top of that tower, that pile of sins, is going to reach God's face. Repent. Believe on Jesus Christ. He's the only remedy. He's the only one that can knock down that pile of sins so that it doesn't reach heaven and condemn you. Finally, notice again, verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has just mixed, double for her. Now for the wicked, who have to pay for their own sins, it says here that they're going to pay double. You're required to pay double. Imagine if you're a mortgage holder, if you happen to have a mortgage or you pay rent. And at the last minute, the day before your rent is due and you're just barely scraping up the money, your landlord or your mortgage holder says, oh, by the way, the charge is double this month. Oh, I'm not ready for that. Well, see, it's the same thing with sinners. God is saying, you're going to pay double. I don't have anything to pay with. See, Christ is the only payment. You have nothing to pay with. But the interesting thing is, as we read in Isaiah chapter 40, God speaks to Israel, and he says, comfort my people, says your God. Of course, he's speaking to the remnant. He is speaking to the nation, but only the remnant have ears to hear. And he's saying to them, comfort ye my people. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord has made that payment. She was required to pay double, but the Lord has made the payment. And now he speaks comfort. If you're a Christian this morning, rejoice. Comfort has been spoken to you. Because the Lord has paid for your sins, even that double payment that you were fully aware you had no way to pay. Let us rejoice as God's people. Pray that when judgment comes, and it will come, people, it will come. Pray that when judgment comes, all of us that are in this room today will be found rejoicing because our sins have been doubly paid for. I pray that God will work his will through his word this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you and we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, dear Lord, that you made our hearts come alive. You made us aware of our sinful condition, of our terrible predicament before God. You put the fear of God in our hearts. You revealed the gospel to us. You revealed the only solution, the only way for that debt of our sins to be paid. You brought us to belief in Jesus Christ. You changed our hearts. You gave us a new desire to live for you and to hate sin and to hate the sins of the world. We're so thankful for that, dear Lord. And I pray that everyone who is in this room would be a partaker of that blessing. We pray, dear Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work among us, that you would cause your people to rejoice as we recall the great blessing of what you have done for us. And I pray, dear Lord, that this reminder of the fall of the wicked and of the world system that hates God and has made war against God's people since the very beginning, that it's going to fall. I pray that we would be on the right side. Lord, bless your people. Strengthen us for the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.